now. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We do have several visitors, or a few visitors, have a few members here. When this started out, it was just going to be me doing the live stream, but I appreciate those that have braved the weather to get out, and that's not a slam on any of those that couldn't get out. I understand. I've been out, looked at the streets, and they are dangerous. But I commend those that are here. There are several here, and I appreciate your diligence in wanting to come out and worship the Lord today. Our God is an intelligent being who made us in His image. And He communicates with man through words that can be understood. You go all the way back to the very beginning, and Adam and Eve understood what God said. They understood His message about what to eat and what not to eat. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." They understood that message. It was clear to them. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We clearly see here that because what God stated, they understood. God's message throughout the Old Testament prophets could be understood through those prophets in those days as well. In Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 18, Isaiah the prophet tells us, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God here is making an appeal to man as a creature of reason. He's leaving it up to him. We might call this the free moral agency of mankind. But you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that concept, they're really no different, because the message of the Bible in the New Testament can be understood as well. We look at passages like Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, and Paul writes how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. The gospel message, the message of the Bible, can be understood. But we have to read it. We have to read the Bible with a willingness and determination to understand what God's message is. And our purpose has got to be that we want to obey God by knowing what His message says. In fact, we read in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, that Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it is His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will," that is God's will, "he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, if we have the wrong concept about the Bible and the wrong attitude toward the Bible, then we can't understand its message. We just won't understand it. And I think there are some examples that we can look at that are wrong concepts today that people have about the Bible. I think for some people, the Bible is just a household ornament. It's that good old book that we keep on the coffee table or in the table that our grandparents may have handed down to us. And that's all it's for. It's just an ornament, something to look at. Some may look at it as a magic charm, something that's going to keep harm away from us, a good luck charm, if you will. And then some use it as a panic button. They only open it in times of trouble. used only maybe during sickness or tragedy in their lives. That's only when they open it. Others use it as a comfort when death comes to their doorstep. They misuse passages like Psalm 23, applying it to people who died in their sins. Some may even use it as a political handbook to justify who they vote for. Brother Danny prayed for our upcoming election and for politicians that we will elect people that will turn us back to God, people that will look to God. I have no problem with that, but people use the Word of God as a handbook saying that Jesus is going to return or has already returned, or they use it to justify wars being waged and to set up a perfect civil government. Some use it to exalt America. They equate the Bible and the U.S. flag as being equal sometimes. That's a misunderstanding of God's text. Some use it as a basis of divorce, creeds, doctrines, and church issues and the way they want to follow the Bible. Some use it to be a license for clergy, not for the common man. They say that only the clergy can understand what God's Word says. And we need clergy to interpret for us what the Word of God says. Some say, well, we need the Word of God because it helps us to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Well, I don't have a problem with keeping nine of those Ten Commandments, but it's an Old Testament principle. It's Old Testament laws. And the basis of those Old Testament laws can be found, those Ten Commandments can be found in the pages of the New Testament Scripture. So what then is the Bible's true message? I want to suggest to you that the true message of the Bible is that salvation is in Jesus Christ. God revealed and unfolded this message over several centuries, showing why the Savior is needed. Talked about promises and prophecies of that Savior that was to come, and finally telling us through the Scriptures His message that the Savior has indeed come. When we look at the Old Testament, for example, He talked throughout the pages of His writings there that the Savior was needed. The Savior is needed. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and their sinning in the garden. In that prophecy, it was talked about that there was a Savior that was coming. And they could not work out their own salvation, their own way out of this sin, or devise their own plan of salvation. And you know what? Neither can we. Sin is not something that is inherited in the flesh, but it is something that is practiced by choice. You look at Old Testament passages like Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, and he begins talking about there that the soul who sins shall die. And in this passage, he talks about that the son's not going to bear the guilt of the father, and the father's not going to bear the guilt of the son. He says at the end, though, that the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We are all, each individual person, going to be held accountable for our sins, not someone else's sins. In the New Testament, James tells us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This death that he's talking about that's being brought forth is a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. So what the Old Testament indeed is telling us is that man needs a Savior. And that Savior was coming. Man needs a Savior because sin breaks our fellowship with God. It's what separates us from God. Paul tells us in Romans 6 in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's Word, His message in the Old Testament is There's a Savior that's needed because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They introduced sin into the world. And we're all individually going to be held accountable for our sins. But also from the Old Testament, we learn that the Savior's coming. That's the Old Testament message in a nutshell, is it not? The Savior is coming. It tells the story of Israel and the promises and everything like this. But ingrained in that storyline is that there is a Savior that's coming. The Messiah is on His way. The Bible message is summarized in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in the three promises made to Abraham. Abraham received those three promises. And one of those promises was that there was a Messiah, a Savior, that would come through his bloodline. And he's going to be what the world needs. In 1800 B.C., God made this promise to Abram and his descendants about a chosen land and God's care for them as a chosen nation. And God promised in those three promises to bring the Savior from this chosen nation, in the chosen land to bless men of every nation. And when you read the pages of the Old Testament, you see that God is unfolding His plan of salvation in three periods. Three periods. You have what we call the patriarchal age, the days of Abraham. You have the Mosaic age, when Moses led the children of Israel out of the promised land. And then you have the gospel age. That's the time frame that we're living in now. But when we talk about the Old Testament, what is it that is told? In Genesis through the book of Esther, you have these listed as the books of law and history. And in these books, you read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, and their lives, and how they served God, and how they disobeyed God, how they rebelled against God. Then in the book of, in the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you read about their descendants, how they spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. Then God used this man named Moses in the 1400s B.C. to lead them to the promised land, Canaan, that we read about in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments being given is the basic law of the nation of the land of the nation of Israel. In Exodus 25, we see that God taught His people to worship Him according to the pattern that He had given them, which was introduced as types and shadows to help in understanding the blessings of the promised Savior. We read that in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And then we just finished studying the book of Joshua here on Wednesday nights. In Joshua, we see God's people actually taking possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And then in the book of Judges, where we are now on Wednesday nights here, through the book of 2 Chronicles, we see that God ruled His people first through the judges and then through kings. Now after Solomon, the king of Israel, in 930 B.C., broke into separate kingdoms or tribes. The northern tribes were 10 tribes and the two southern tribes or kingdoms. And then in 721 B.C., the 10 tribes to the north, or Samaria in the north, went into Assyrian captivity. In 586 B.C., Judah in the south went into Babylonian captivity. And both of these two tribes, if you will, two nations of Israel at that time, were to be punished because of the rebellion against God. And that leads us to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These books record how God allowed His children to return to their land of promise. That begins about 536 B.C., and Esther recounts the fortune of some who remained in Persia. And then you have the books of Job through the Song of Solomon. These are books that are typically called wisdom and poetry. And in these books, you have what they address daily on the practical needs of the Israelites. And not just the Israelites, but of all people. Job, for example, deals with the problem of maintaining our faith in God during tragedies and suffering in our personal lives. We learn from the book of Job that we have to trust God when some questions seem to have no answers in our lives. For example, in Job 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Notice Job's idea there is that God is slaying him. God's not causing anything bad to happen to him. You go back to the first chapter and you remember the conversation that God had with the devil. God allowed the devil to do these things, cause these tragedies, calamities in the life of Job. He didn't understand. His friends, the whole book is about a conversation between first God and the devil and then Job and his friends. And they all believe that it was something that Job had done that caused all of these calamities. But we see that no matter what happened, Job says in verse 15, "Yet will I trust him," God. You remember in the story that Job's wife told him to curse God and die? We may not understand why things happen in our lives, bad things, tragedies, calamities. But I learned from Job that I always need to trust God. The books of the Psalms, they're rich in their expressions of worship, song, and prayer. Man must worship God. For example, we read in Psalm 100, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." And then we read the Proverbs, and they teach practical wisdom for all people, especially the young, like in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And then the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the wise preacher, and he addresses the issue of the purpose of our life here on this earth. And he concludes that everything is vanity. Everything, and he looked for the meaning of life in everything. And his conclusion is found in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And then we read the book of the Song of Solomon, and it emphasizes the value of steadfast, loyal love between a man and a woman. We see that especially in chapter 8 and verse 7. Then we come to the books of the prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. And they're called prophetic books. God sent men as prophets to convict his people of their sins and to point them in the direction of salvation through the blessings that were from the coming Savior. For example, Isaiah prophesied that the Savior would be born of a virgin and would suffer as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, chapter 7 and verse 14, and especially in chapter 53. Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, and yet he is the one who is from everlasting. And that shows that he would be born both the Son of God and the Son of Man, both human and divine in nature, Micah 5 and verse 2. So we see here that God tells us that the world needs a Savior. Then he tells us that the Savior is coming in the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament's message is the Savior has come. That's the New Testament message. The New Testament message is that the Savior has come and he is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, we read in verses 30 and 31, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now let's talk about the books of the New Testament. You have the books of Matthew through John. And these record the life and the identity of Jesus Christ as being the Savior of the world. You read in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and it shows that Jesus was born of Abraham, who was recipient of that promise back in Genesis chapter 12. That He was born of a virgin, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and born in Bethlehem, again fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament tells us that He came as God's Son to save this old world. Matthew 16, Matthew 26, and again in Matthew 28, as we read Matthew's account in verses 18 through 20 of the Great Commission. Then we come to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts just records the spreading of the gospel of Christ throughout the known world at that time, all the world. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness of me in Jerusalem." That's where it started, remember? Then He says, "In all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The whole world is going to learn about Christ. How it was prophesied, how He was needed, and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and now He's here. And then we have the books of Romans through the book of Revelation. And these books, these letters, teach us how to live as Christians each and every day. We are taught in these books, like in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, about how to have the proper attitude and actions affecting every relationship that we have in life. Every relationship. And we're taught in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that we are to work and to worship together in the local church. The Bible is a magnificent book. Now, we could have gone into the aspect of talking about how it was written by so many different authors and so many different lands from the known world at that time, and that everything congeals together. There's no conflict within the Scriptures. No conflict within the writing because different men wrote it. But when we talk about the Word of God, when we talk about the Bible, and that it is basically the message of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, how do we receive it? How do we take it? You see, Mark 15 and 16 tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's either one way or the other. There's no straddling the fence. I listened on the radio this morning, and there was a preacher from Lewisburg that talked about making plans for tomorrow. And he talked about that around Christmas time, he and his wife were making plans for Christmas and all like this. And in that time frame, she passed away. So what do you do with your plans? There may be people that are planning to obey the gospel someday. Friends, I want to suggest to you that someday may never come. What about those 27 people that died throughout the state of Tennessee this week because of this cold weather and snow? Do you think they had plans? Do you think any of them had the thought in their mind that they would someday obey the gospel? Do you think any of them had in their mind that someday they would come back to God? You see, Mark 16, 15 and 16 gives us God's plan. And we are to believe the gospel. We are to be immersed in water to have our sins forgiven. But on the opposite side of this thought here, he's not talking about infants being baptized and saved and then believe later. And he's not talking about us believing and being saved instantly and being saved later. That's not what we read about in God's plan. in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, there are plenty of people in this world, plenty of religious teachers that are going to tell you, you don't have to listen to that. You don't, you don't have to pay attention to that. This is the way that our religious background tells you. You can believe, you can say a sinner's prayer, and you're saved at that moment, and then we'll baptize you later. That's not what Jesus said here in Mark. They get it mixed up, don't they? He who believes will be saved is what they say. And I don't see anything in this scripture that mentions a sinner's prayer, do you? Why don't we just simply do what Jesus said do? Believe what you have heard, be baptized to be saved, to receive salvation. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And what we need to understand is that's God's plan. God's plan for us is just simple obedience. And He tells us why throughout all of His scriptures. If you're here this morning and you've never put Christ on in baptism, you've never followed that plan, if you will, of salvation that God has given us. Remember, it's God's plan. It's not the Church of Christ plan. It's not Jeff's plan. It's God's plan. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It's God's plan. And we would do well to obey God's plan. It may be that you're here this morning. You've done that. You've obeyed the plan of salvation. But you've gone back into the world. You've allowed something to betray you, to cause you to rebel against God. You've allowed that old serpent to whisper in your ear. That's not what He meant. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching on the live stream and we can assist you in either helping you to put Christ on in baptism or in any other need that you might have. But if you're here and you need to respond, I pray that you'll make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.